Well, let's turn to our Bibles to Isaiah 9, chapter 9, looking at verse 6 as we finish out this series, this Christmas series where Isaiah looked forward and prophesied about a child that would be born to us. And it's this Christmas season in which we remember that child. And Isaiah gives him four titles, which we have taken each week and looked more deeply into each one of those titles. And I want to begin our sermon today with a story. You see, in the middle of World War I, there were a lot of troubling times and difficult times, as you can imagine. And this is how World War I was fought. This is before the inventions of tanks, because tanks would have just rolled right over this. This would have been the big difference. But here in World War I, you have what was called trench warfare. And so you would dig these trenches, and on each side of those trenches, you would, you know, try to take each other out. And in the middle of that area was called no man's land. It was the area in which you, if you tried to charge the other side, you were almost guaranteed to die. So you can imagine being in these trenches filled with fear and anxiety and unrest. Men who had no peace at all and no peace with each other and very little peace within themselves. It would have been a very dangerous and scary time. But on Christmas Eve of 1914, something remarkable happened. Soldiers from opposing sides began to sing Christmas carols like Silent Night. And so slowly they emerged from their fortifications and met in no man's land. And they started shaking hands. They even exchanged gifts, and it's even said that they even played some soccer. For a brief moment, this chaos of war was silenced and stilled. And there was a little bit of peace in the midst of the chaos. Now, this is a powerful picture of peace, is it not? They were at war and they were at fighting, but on Christmas Eve they begin to sing carols, and on Christmas Day they come together in peace. Now, this peace that they had was just a little glimpse, because the war did continue on. The next few days and the next few years were absolutely horrible for the world, and they eventually returned to their trenches. And the war resumed, but peace that we see here was kind of like the world's peace. It was small, it was wonderful, but it was fleeting. It came and it went. Today our text is about the true peace. Today our text is about Jesus, who is the only one who can really bring true and everlasting peace. And this is why Isaiah gives him the title, Prince of Peace. Look back at the text. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We've looked at that. His name is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And now this week, on the precipice of the next Christmas morning, he's given the title Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. In Hebrew it says this, Shirah Shalom. Shirah Shalom. Now Shirah is a very common word in the Hebrew text. It can mean a lot of different things, not just a prince like you would think of a prince, but it's really quite broad. It can mean kingdom or governance. It can mean just a representative of someone to a king. It's used also for describing a commander or even a leader of a group. But as we look at this, we think of the word prince. If we look at the context in which we are seeing this in, we see lots of language about governance, don't we? And so when we think of princes and kings, we think of a kingdom, thus we think of governance. And that's what Isaiah is also tying into here, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And then skip down to verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So it's interesting how Isaiah really ties these things together, doesn't he? This idea of prince or his kingship or his kingdom looking forward will be one that never ends. And if you like to take notes, just write down Revelation 21:4. That's where his kingdom ultimately begins, where there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, and there will be no more pain. His kingdom, his princeliness, his kingship is forever, and it is eternal. This is what we mean by prince when we talk about a prince of peace. Now, I'll be honest, when I was studying this text and I came across this, is not problematic, but kind of interesting for me to begin to think about. It's a lot like last week, Everlasting Father, right? How is Jesus Father? Because he's not the first person of the Trinity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son. And we talked about how that doesn't necessarily mean Father in the sense of a position, but it's more of his character and his nature. He is fatherly. Well, in here, I thought the same thing. What does it mean for him to be prince? Because we also have texts that say he's a king. We just got through talking about that. Is he a king or is he a prince? Revelation 19:16, it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. This is about Jesus. It says that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Doesn't say nothing about him being a prince. Even Daniel 7:14, it says, he has given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him, his dominion, as an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He is a king, and he is a prince. So I think what Isaiah is doing here is a lot like what he did last week with the idea of father. It's not so much that it is a position, but it is a character of the role. In that he is princely in his priest. Here's how we can understand these two roles. One, he is a prince and he is a king. Number one, prince. He focuses on reconciling relationships as in his princeliness. And a king focuses on supreme authority. A prince focuses on establishing harmony, while a king, you think of sovereignty over all. Princeliness brings about peace with God and humanity, while kingship, we think, rules as all-powerful judge. Princeliness emphasizes leadership, service, and peacemaking, while in kingship, we think of authority, majesty, and dominion. And so I started thinking about this. How is it then? Is there something in our world or something that we can think of where a character, a figure embodies both of these aspects? And so I thought about Lord of the Rings. This is Aragorn in Lord of the Rings. If you've ever watched Lord of the Rings, Aragorn begins out as just kind of a fighter. He's a peacemaker when it comes to him and his friends that he travels with in order to establish peace back into Middle Earth. Aragorn works to unite the disparaging groups such as men and elves and dwarves and hobbits. He turns toward a common goal with his friends of restoring peace and defeating the bad guy, Sauron. You see, in the first couple of movies, his character is more about being priestly and establishing relationships and reconciled relationships and less about being a supreme ruler. He is an example of bringing people together who normally would have tension. He is a peacemaker in a princely way. But when you get to the last movie, The Return of the King, the movie ends up in a way being really focused on him because he steps into his role as king, king of Gondor. And in the last movie, you end up seeing him accepting this role of ultimate authority. He accepts his kingship and has wide, decisive power for the good of his people, ensuring long-term peace throughout his just and wise leadership. It's a great example of how one character really embodied both of these aspects. That he was both princely and he was a king. So let's look at three actions then of our prince, this Prince of Peace. Three actions in which Jesus does for us. Number one is this, is that he is a reconciler. Because that's what princes do, they reconcile. They may reconcile disputes within their kingdom between people or families, and he even may reconcile misunderstandings between the people and the king in a natural sense. This is about restoring relationships between two people and causing coexistence of harmony to help people be compatible. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, we see this in Jesus. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, we're going to put this on the screen so we can all see it. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. You see this language then of reconciliation, whether on earth or in heaven. And look at that, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciliation and peace because of Jesus. Jesus reconciles his creation. He reconciles us back to the Father. This is a princely action on his part. And Jesus reconciles humanity to God through his sacrifice, establishing peace between a holy God and sinful people. Thank God for his reconciliation. Secondly, he does this. Secondly, not only is he a reconciler, but he is a mediator. A mediator is one who, again, resolves conflict, resolves tension and hostility between two different peoples or two different parties. This is a little bit more focused on the idea of recognizing the hostility between two parties, whereas a reconciler is focused on that peacemaking side. Do we see this in Jesus? Yes, we do. Look on the screen at 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one," who? Mediator. Mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As mediator, Jesus bridges the gap between God and humanity, fostering that unity and peace. He is a reconciler. He is a mediator. And then finally, he is a unifier. He is a unifier. He brings peace about not only about within an individual, but amongst the kingdom, amongst all those who are in the kingdom, amongst the one that have a little money and a lot of money, amongst those who are popular and those who are less popular. He brings about unity amongst his people. It brings about unity within ourselves, too. Think about the way we might think. Think about how our morals are established, how our ethics are established. He brought you from death and into life so that he could cultivate his values in you. Romans 12, 1 through 2 talks about us being renewed in our minds. We are renewed inwardly, and he unifies us with him and with his purpose and with his mission. We see this in Ephesians. Paul talks about this as well. For he himself is our peace. See how these verses connect? Isn't that cool? For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's a lot that could be said about this aspect, and most commentators point to the dividing wall between Jewish and Gentile peoples. If you're not in the in crowd, then you're not there. And so Paul is talking about in the peace that this prince provides, that dividing wall of hostility is broken down. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus is a unifier. He breaks down the social and economic barriers between all peoples and those who call themselves believers, those who find themselves within a church on a Sunday morning. We realize we come from all different kinds of backgrounds, and that's okay, and that doesn't matter, because we gather together because of Him, because of Jesus. He unifies us. So that's a little bit of the princely nature of this passage, that Jesus is princely with His people. Now let's look at this idea of peace. A lot could be said about peace. In fact, you could write entire books on the idea of peace within our Bible. So we don't have that much time this morning to write a book, maybe one day. But we are going to begin to skim the surface of this idea of peace. So make sure you go do more for yourselves when you're at home searching through Scripture. Look back at the verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and now Prince of Peace. Much like in our first story in World War I, they needed peace. That peace was fleeting. It wasn't everlasting, but the peace that Jesus has is. In fact, when you think of who Isaiah is writing to, what's their life like? We've talked a little bit about the backgrounds here, haven't we? What is life like for the typical Jewish person in the time that Isaiah is writing? Well, they used to have the good old days, back when Solomon and David were around and we had a really cool kingdom and everything seemed to be going in the right direction. But we gave that up and we had bad leaders, we had bad rulers, and now we're divided north and south. And now we fight, the north and south fight, and even both the north and south have impending armies coming against them to take them over, Assyria and Babylon. Do you think they need to know peace? There's a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety and a lot of loneliness right now for the people of God. And so Isaiah is writing in the hopes that this gives them hope as they look forward to a time when this son will be born, and there will be peace in Him. So let's ask ourselves, what is peace then? What is peace? It's a Hebrew word that maybe you've heard quite a few times. It is shalom. Even in Jewish culture today, they will greet each other with the word shalom. It's how you say hi. It's how you say bye. Shalom. I'm saying hi to you. If you're leaving, shalom. Have a good day. So what is this idea of peace and shalom? Well, if you look up peace on the internet, just the typical dictionary, it says this: it is freedom from disturbance. It is also a state or period in which there is no war. And this is our idea of peace, is the absence of war, is what you typically think, and it's what you typically hear. But the Hebrew idea of peace is so much deeper. Listen to these definitions. This actually is from the dictionaries that we use in studying Scripture. Shalom is much more than the absence of war or the absence of fighting. It is this. It has been interpreted or been translated as prosperity, success. The term at its essence means completeness. It means intact or healthiness, well-being, peace, concord, and has the meaning of friendship. At times, the word is translated even as deliverance and salvation. You see, peace in our Hebrew Bibles is not just the absence of war, but it's also the friendship of those two entities. It is resolve. It is reconciliation. See, this causes us to think all the way back to our need for salvation, our need for peace. All the way back to Adam and Eve, when in our humanity, we rebelled against our Creator. We rebelled against God, and we took sin instead. Yes, we participated in Adam and Eve's rebellion, because as that rebellion continues to be passed down from generation to generation, is anyone in here never rebelled against their creator? Right? Raise your hand. Go for it. No, you haven't, right? So because in our behavior and in our actions, in our attitudes, and in our hearts, we participated with Adam and Eve, in a sense, with rebelling against our God, which caused us not to have peace with God, which is why we need peace. There's three spheres that I want us to focus on when it comes to peace. It's these three spheres. Number one is peace with God. Peace with God. You can have peace with God, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Peace with God. When I was thinking through these texts, it made me think this. We often sit back and we hear, oh, we can have peace with God, and we kind of feel good, you know. We kind of feel fluffy. I don't know how else to describe it. I just kind of feel good when you're like, oh, that's right. I can have peace with God. It feels good and warm and snuggly inside. But we need to reflect on why we need peace with God. The deeper we understand the need, the greater His peace will be in our lives. The greater we will notice how amazing it is. So let's ask that question. We need peace with God. And here's where scriptures demonstrate this need. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. A lot of good stuff in this verse. A lot of stuff about being saved, being reconciled. But did you catch where we came from? Did you catch where the story begins? You were an enemy of God. You were an enemy. Before Jesus, before knowing His grace, before God took you from spiritual death and brought you into spiritual life, you were an enemy. We need to stop buying pop culture's definition of who we are. I often hear we're all children of God. We're all this, we're all that, we're all loved, and we are. And we're all made in God's image. But Scripture paints a very sad picture that we were enemies before. And we were without hope. Look at this next passage, Ephesians 2:12. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at all the descriptors of who we were before we knew Jesus, who we were before He saved us. We were separated from Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Not only were we separated, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were also strangers of the covenants. And then lastly, did we have any hope? No hope. And we were without God. Those are some very eye-opening realities of who we were before we knew Jesus. And this is why I think it's so important to understand what's called anthropology. It's to understand the depths that sin has done to humanity. He has ruined and wrecked humanity apart from His grace and mercy. And the more we realized where we were, the more we realized that I was an enemy, I was alienated, I was a stranger, I had no hope, but now I'm saved, and now I realize how big and how beautiful and how magnificent is your peace. You see, both sides of this help us to understand how magnificent His peace is. But if I don't have an understanding over here of where I have been and where I have come from, then I might take this for granted. Or I might think, oh yeah, peace, that makes me feel all warm and fuzzy inside. We have peace through Jesus. Look at these two verses. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we are no longer enemies. We are no longer separated. We are no longer alienated. We are no longer strangers. We no longer are without hope. Because of Jesus, because of the next few days, we celebrate this thing called Christmas. And the whole reason we do is because a baby was born in Bethlehem. And he went to die on a cross so that you could know peace. That's why it's called a Prince of Peace. Colossians, look at that next verse. Colossians 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, you don't have peace because you went to church today. You don't have peace because you attend all the Bible studies. You don't have peace because your family goes to church or your mom and dad go to church. You don't have the peace of God because you read your Bibles. It's because you sing worship songs as you serve on a team at church or because you're smart enough that you figured it out. None of these reasons are why you have peace. It is his blood that was shed on a cross. That's why we have peace. We do all those other things in response to what he did. We don't do all of those things in order to get his favor. You already have his favor. He has already died for you and rose 3 days later. Now that's peace with God. There's quite a bit we could talk about, but we must go on. Peace with God is one sphere. Secondly, peace within us. I think this one's a lot tougher to talk about. Peace within us. Paul talks about having a peace that surpasses all understanding, specifically in the context of being content. And there are times in our lives where we go through tough times and situations where we as believers may experience a peace that we simply did not realize was even there. If you've ever been through a hard time or a difficult time, and maybe even this season, this Christmas season, is hard and difficult, then ask God to give you his peace, to manifest that peace, to help you experience that peace. Because I know for me, if I've been through some of the things that I've been through in my life and I did not know Jesus, those times would have been so much more disastrous. Could have been so much tougher for me. See, not only do we have peace with God, but Jesus said, here, I give you my peace. He wants us to experience peace in our lives, peace in our minds, peace in our hearts, and our emotions. But it can be hard to come by in the practical side of this. Look at these passages. Prior to peace, though, we weren't so good. This is another great time to say, well, what was it like before? Well, a couple of passages talk about what life is like without the peace of God. Look at Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isn't that interesting? Romans 3:16-17, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. This is an interesting context, too, that even Paul is writing in Romans, specifically here in chapter 3, because he's trying to convince his audience that they're lost. And so he points out this fact that you don't have peace without your Creator. But instead, we have peace inwardly because of Jesus. Peace in Jesus. Look at Psalm 4:8. The psalmist here cries out, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The psalmist here is experiencing peace. Me and you can also experience peace in our lives because of the peace that Jesus did on the cross, and because of the peace that he gives those who believe in him. Even Colossians 3:10 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts this Christmas. What's this practically look like? Well, I found this story. This is a story about Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a runner. And so he ran in the Olympics. In fact, he ran in the Berlin Olympics in 1936. And if you know your history, 1936 is becoming pretty close to World War II. So you can imagine this was a very interesting time. He ran in the Berlin Olympics and ran the 5,000 meters. Really good long-distance runner, but he only came in eighth place overall, so he didn't do that good, but he did run the fastest final lap that the Olympics had ever seen, so that's kind of where he made a name for himself. So after the Olympics, he went on to continue to train to run for the next Olympics, but World War II broke out. And in World War II, he went in and fought for the United States and became a hero. He was a good fighter and a strong fighter, but he was also captured by the Japanese, captured and tortured as a prisoner of war. And after the war, it was hard, and he struggled. He struggled with PTSD and alcoholism and bitterness, and life was nothing of peacefulness for him. It was a very sad and situation for him. But in 1949, Lewis attended a Billy Graham crusade, and he heard the gospel message, and he gave his life to Christ, and he was saved, and he was transformed. Transformed to such an extent that he worked for youth the rest of his life, and he also took trips back to Japan in order to talk to his original captors. Some of his captors didn't want to meet him, but the ones that did met the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus did in his life helped him to have peace, even with those that were his torturers. It's an amazing story of what the peace of God does in the life of a believer. John Chrysostom, late 4th century, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople. Here's what he says about peace. He says, "The peace which comes from a human being is easily destroyed and subject to many changes. But Christ's peace is strong, unshakable, firm, fixed, steadfast, immune to death, and unending." Peace within us. That's our second sphere of peace. Third sphere is this: peace with others. You see, we can have peace with God, and that's obviously a beautiful thing and a beautiful relationship. And then we can have peace within us. We ourselves can experience peace as we go through trials and tribulations, and we experience hard times. But that next level is peace with others. Peace with others. Because Christ has called us to be reconcilers. Christ has called us to have peace with others, to be literally an ambassador of peace. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, where Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ," what did he do? "He reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Did you know you had the ministry of reconciliation? Every single believer. It's not a special department within a church. It's all of you. It's all of us who have experienced peace with God. In verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You've been trusted with the message of reconciliation, which is a message of peace. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making God his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our message. We implore you, be reconciled to God. But this is a hard thing to do in our world. We are living as exiles in a peaceless world. This world has its hatred against people as we live as exiles in a peaceless world. This world gives us its worries, its anxieties. We can't trust people. People seem to be meanful and spiteful, but people don't have the same moral compass that we do. They don't have the same ethics in which we do. Even in governance that we live in and live with, even in the United States, we have seen oppression, unrighteousness, unfairness, and a lacking of integrity. And if you go outside the walls of our own country, I think that oppression and unrighteousness is even magnified even more. This world and this culture and the governances in which we experience are antichrists. They are against our Savior. They are antichrist even in their culture. And we live as exiles. We are exiles. So, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to be peacemakers? How are we supposed to be at peace with others when the world gives us a status of exile? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because God's people have been through this before. And there's a passage in the Old Testament, which for me is a beautiful little gem in which I always turn to. Jeremiah 29. We'll have some of it on the screen, but some of it I want to look at things that aren't on the screen. But we're going to look at chapter 29, starting at verse 4. But first, look at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles. Okay, so this is a letter from Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of your Old Testament prophets. Right after Isaiah. God's people living in exile. They've lost the kingdom that David and Solomon have. And the armies that are invading them are on their front doorsteps. And so Jeremiah says, I'm sending you a letter to the elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and of all the people. And that letter begins in verse 4. And when we read this letter, it's as if God's people are asking Jeremiah, how are we supposed to live as exiles? How can I find peace when everything around me is peaceless? Here's Jeremiah's answer. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5, build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What's Jeremiah's response? Live. Make a house. Have a family. It's not to run away and hide. It's not to isolate ourselves from the world. It's not to make war with culture. It's not what Jeremiah says at all. He says, live your life. Have a family. But verse 7 is the verse that really stands out here. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Here's why this verse is interesting. This is the ESV that I read from today, but in this next screen, we're going to put the ESV next to the NASB. The ESV says, seek the welfare of the city. We're going to put that next slide on the screen. It will demonstrate these two. But seek the welfare of the city. What's welfare mean? But then NASB says, seek the prosperity of the city. Where I have sent you, you know, for in its prosperity will be your prosperity. For in your welfare will be your welfare. What's going on here? What is Jeremiah talking about? Look at verse 7. Look at this next slide and look at verse 7. Here's my translation. But seek the peace. Seek the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its shalom, you will find your shalom. That's peace. That's the Prince of Peace. We live as exiles. So seek for the peace of Lake Kiowa. Seek for the peace of Gainesville. Seek for the peace of Cook County. Seek for the peace of Valley View and Sherman, Texas, and Denton, Texas. Seek for its peace. This is how you live as an exile. You do not live as an exile, as an isolationist. You don't run from culture and run from all the things that seem to be so ungodly. You don't run and stick your head in the sand as if you don't know anything that's going on. That's an isolationist. That is not what Scripture has called us to do and be. It has also not called us to be a cultural warrior, as if somehow we make enough stuff that says the word Christian on it that all of a sudden all the world will say, you know what, that makes sense, I'll be a Christian. I don't mind the New Testament's okay. I don't mind all the Christian stuff. But it's not that we war against culture in such a way that that would eventually convince them. That's called fighting. We've not been called to fight. And we have also not been called to assimilate. It's another very important aspect of this too. We have not been called to isolate, to be a culture warrior, or to assimilate. What have we been called to according to the text? Peace. Seek for the peace of the city. Interesting enough, in seeking for the peace of the city, what do you get in return? That's where your peace is. Isn't that interesting? How can we do this well? Well, I think there's a couple of verses that help us out. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12 talks to exiles and how to live as an exile in a world where you are hated. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there's your idea of an exile, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And then verse 12, here's how to live. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. One person I love, he says, when he reads this text, he says, live question-posing lives. Live your faith in such a way where you're building houses and having a family. The thing that Jeremiah is talking about, live your faith out in such a way that the opposing world looks at you as an exile and goes, what? Something's different. Something's wrong. You don't retaliate. You don't bend your ethics and bend your will to fit what you want in life. You are strange. You are different. What's that all about? It's the peace of God, the peace that he gives us in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about this in Sermon on the Mount. If you ever wanted to know Jesus' evangelism program, here it is, Matthew 5:16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? They will glorify God, not because you have a really good, convincing argument, but it's because you have good works. Because you have good works. Because you demonstrate the peace of God and you yourself are peaceable. Now, many of us in here today are in different places and different journeys. Some of you may just be thinking about Christmas in a couple of days and what's going to happen that day. But I want to ask you these three things, or put these three statements up for you to look at. Because I don't know where you are at, but which one of these do you need to focus on today? Do you need the peace with God? Have you been kind of just putting this whole religious stuff to the side, this Christianity thing to the side? Maybe mom and dad kind of make you go to this thing, but you don't understand it and you really don't want it. And today, you're like, you know what? I don't have peace in my life. My life is a wreck. It is a fast, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, it's a dumpster fire every day I wake up. But there is peace with God. Give your life to Jesus. Trust him and say, Jesus, I'm at the end of my ropes. I've got nothing left, but all I can do is trust you.